Morning, church. Good morning. Let's pray one more time and then let's dive in. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the privilege of opening your word together as a church. Lord, I thank you that you have made your word clear to us and that you've given us the ability to read and to weigh the things that you've wanted us to understand in our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray for your blessing and your help this morning for each one of us. Lord, that you would make clear the message, or that we would understand this text, what you meant when you inspired this word, and what you would have us do as a result. Lord, fill our hearts, fill our minds with your spirit. Help us to be yielded, Lord, as Sanjay said, with soft hearts, ready to receive your word, that we might be blessed, that we might be doers of your word. We commit this time into your hands, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Can a Christian lose their salvation? I see some eyebrows. I see some heads nodding. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Can someone come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then fall away? Should the famous hymn really read, "I once was lost, I now am found, and I hope I don't get lost again"? For many, our passage today raises this troubling prospect. As we arrive at the third warning in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, our text today is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 20. Our series and book theme, Christ is better. Christ is better. In our theme verse, Hebrews 8, 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry to the extent that he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So today we're continuing our detour that we started last week. As you remember, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, we detoured. The writer says, I need to pause. I need to pause on this argument that I've been developing that Christ's priesthood is better than Aaron's. Why? Because of their sluggish condition. It needed to be addressed. They had grown sluggish and dull. And so he needs to address it. And so Kirk, last week, led us through 5:11 all the way through verses 3 in chapter 6. And the idea there, what he's telling them to do, this is where you are. You're sluggish. You're dull. You once weren't. And you need to press on to maturity. And I hope it was clear. The idea is being carried on by God, cooperating with God to spiritual maturity. And now we're picking up in verse 4. And there's a warning, a strong warning against falling away from Christ. Falling away from Christ. One writer said about this section, if we keep in mind that the focus in this section is making spiritual progress, we'll steer clear of misinterpretations. Let's read. We're going to start in section 1. We're going to read verses 4 through 8, the warning against falling away. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So from the outset, I just want to lay out the four primary views of what this section means. It is one of the most widely debated and controversial passages in the New Testament. And there are four primary views of what is happening here. View number one, this is a warning directed to believers who have fallen into sin to such an extent that they are at risk of losing their heavenly reward, not their salvation, losing their heavenly reward. That's view number one. View number two, this is a warning against that presents a hypothetical case. If one could fall away, it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance. For in such instance, it would be necessary for Christ to be crucified a second time, which obviously will not occur. Hence the impossibility. That's view two, a hypothetical. View three, this is a warning directed to the Jewish people in the audience who had professed to be believers of Christ, in Christ, but they had stopped short of true faith in Him after advancing to the threshold of salvation. And view four, this is a warning for believers who are in danger of falling away through unbelief or sin and losing their salvation. The first three can be argued for. I think there's good, their salvation is for the first three. The fourth view, that believers can lose their salvation, is directly refuted by the weight of Scripture and is not viable. For scriptural proof, look at John chapter 10, 27 through 29. Jesus speaking, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." John 5, 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Note there the finality of the act. It is done. Romans 8, 38 and 39, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a paraphrase. Other scriptures, Romans 8, 29 and 30, Ephesians 1, 12 through 14, Ephesians 4, 30, Philippians 1, 6, and we can go on. The weight of Scripture says the believer who has been saved will not fall away. And we need to say that at the outset. And we'll leave it to the discussion groups for further debate and discussion. So let's look closer at these verses. Verses 4 and 5. These verses form the heart of the writer's warning against apostasy, against falling away from the Lord Jesus Christ. For these people, note this clearly, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. And as we look at these verses, verses 4 and 5, we can divide them into three stages of this group. Of page 1, deep spiritual experiences. What's characteristic of this group? They have once been enlightened. They've been exposed to the truth of the gospel and the word of God. They've been enlightened. Number two, tasted of the heavenly gift. They've experienced the blessings associated with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Here, tasted means experienced, but not necessarily fully possessed. Number three, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the clauses that writers who say these are people that are losing their heavenly reward, they really focus on this. It's the same word that's used about Jesus partaking and drinking every drop of the cup. And so they say, how could that be that they're partaking in this way? But if you look closer, the counterpoint to that is that the context matters, and it doesn't necessarily mean regeneration. Participation in the spiritual life of the church, that could be part of what's partaking of the Holy Spirit. Exposure to the Spirit's work, perhaps even on a personal level, as the Spirit works to bring this person to faith. Witnessing spiritual gifts and power. Bill McDonald's commentary reminds us the Holy Spirit carries on a pre-conversion ministry in people's lives. The Spirit works to convict people of sin and lead them to true and genuine faith in Christ. But this does not necessarily mean regeneration. Number four, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have experienced the power of God's word. Miracles or spiritual power, evidence of the coming kingdom. Drink that in. That's a lot. These are the characteristics of this group. These are deep, spiritual, religious experiences. And the writer gives us no indication they're inauthentic. They've been exposed to divine realities. Who comes to mind in your mind when you read this and hear this? Judas. Esau. These are people that come to mind. So for in this case of this group, what? Well, they've fallen away. They've fallen away. How do they fall away? They reject Christ. They reject Christ after knowing the truth, and they re-crucify Him by rejecting the purpose of the cross and declaring that something else is better. That's how they put the Lord Jesus to open shame. They've seen, they've observed, they've been in close proximity, and they said, actually, I think there's something better. And they put the Lord to open shame. They've fallen away, and for this group of people, it will be impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's very important to read what this says and what it does not say. It does not say that God will refuse genuine repentance. God never rejects genuine repentance. What's being said here is these people have gone from stage one to stage two and stage three, and they've become hardened because of their own choices. Because of their sin, they've become hardened, and they will not turn back. And that is a sobering word. Apparently, this group of people at one point had repented, but stopped short of placing their faith in Christ. Now, the group of people that were on my mind this week reading this text are those that come here because your family comes here. That's one group, not the only group, but one group. You're in close proximity. You are seeing and hearing the Word of God. You are seeing the Lord work. You've come close. Have you bowed down in your heart to the Lord Jesus? Have you bowed down? Have you been willing to bend the knee and place your trust fully and finally in Him? It's a grave warning for both saved and unsaved. And I think it's significant that the writer does not explicitly say who. It would have been very easy for the Lord to say, you know what, just throw it in there. Let's just clear this up so they can stop wasting time. I think the point there is the focus is on the warning. The warning. We must not turn back. Believer, unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever in close proximity, stop hovering around and place your trust in the Lord. He's coming for you. He wants you. Don't hover and enjoy the blessings of the Lord Jesus, but stop short of securing your eternal future. If you are a believer, have you grown sluggish? I hope it was clear last week, you're either going forward or you're going backwards. There's no in between. And so the word for us as believers, make sure you're pressing on, fully cooperating with the Lord God and His plan, His ministry, His discipleship program for you. Are you cooperating? Are you letting Him carry you on to maturity as you head your way towards glory? Or is it like when I have one of my kids, and they were little, or some of them are still this little, and they're in a fit, and you try to hold them, they're kicking you. And is that how you're walking with the Lord? Is it like that? Are you cooperating? Verses 7 and 8 give us a very nice picture, and it also helps support what seems to be the most persuasive view, in my humble opinion. We have a picture of two fields, not one field. One field that was fruitful then has grown barren. Two fields. One is fruitful and blessed. The other is barren and cursed. And so you have this idea. It's either or. It's not falling away when you once were fruitful and blessed and eternally secure in your salvation. And so as we think and turn the Word of God over in our hearts and minds, are we sitting in church with the light of Christ beaming into our souls each week and allowing the Spirit and the work and the Word of God to come before us and around us, blessing us even, shaping us even? And are we willing to turn back from it? Are we willing not to cross that threshold in making our eternity and our salvation secure? Or are we willing to regress and backslide and grow sluggish? Let that not be you. What is the purpose? It's to remove false security and to lead us believers to deep and lasting joy by cooperating with the Lord. cooperating with the Lord and being carried on to spiritual maturity. It's a grave warning, it's a serious warning, and it's good to remember. Not all warnings are equal. Biblical warnings, commands, God's commands are for our good always. Always. Let's look at the next section. Section 2, looking at verses 9 through 12. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise, the promises. The writer here transitions from this sobering, serious warning that we must take heed of, and he brings us some encouragement. He centers our eyes on the hope. Note the pastoral heart and the nature of the relationship. Beloved. Beloved. There was a Jewish audience in mind, and there was an audience here at Grace Bible Chapel in mind. Beloved, says the Lord God. Beloved. And what is this encouragement? The writer says he's convinced of better things. Better things about these believers. Things that accompany salvation. What are those better things? It says he's confident about what he's confident about are the things that always go with salvation. It's literally possessed by salvation. These are the things that he's convinced of. So what is he saying? He believes they are saved. He believes they are saved and they will not commit apostasy and they will not fall away. He believes that they will have the things that accompany salvation. What is that? Persevering faith and fruitfulness. Persevering faith. They are not going to stay in their dull condition. They're going to move forward. They're going to be carried on. They were once dull. They're going to be sharp. They're going to clear things away that are distractions that have dulled the blade. And they're going to get on point. And they're going to cooperate with God. And they're going to bear fruit. And even though the walls are closing in and they're feeling the pressure and the temperature is turning up in every which way, when they feel like they can't just go on, they're going to persevere. And that is the call to us, to persevere. Are you going through it? Are you going through it? He wanted you to be reminded. Hang in there. Wait on the Lord. He's convinced. It's like, you know, parents can relate. I can relate. I was thinking of this. You know, sometimes you have to give a strong word to your child. And you can just see it weighing on them. And you got to remind them, hey, I believe in you. I believe in you. I'm in your earthly father. How much more does the Lord God believe in you? He moved heaven and earth. He emptied the treasuries of heaven for you. He's convinced of better things for us. More encouragement. Verse 10, for God is not unjust. God had taken note of the reader's commendable conduct, and he would justly reward them. You know, if you think of a bad boss, if you ever had a bad boss, there's lots of different types of bad bosses, but think of the wayward boss. Some days he's a good boss, some days he's a bad boss. Well, you don't know how, thinking of reviews that you're going to have, you don't know how that review is going to go. What boss am I getting this day? No, not the Lord. There's an understatement used. God is not unjust. It's an understatement. God is perfectly just. As you take stock of who you are and your walk with the Lord, remember, God is perfectly just. As you press on and persevere, as you bear fruit and minister, the Lord will not forget. He's taking account of all of those things. God is not unjust. He will not forget. Keep persevering in ministering, in showing love for the name, for His name. In verse 11 and 12, we come to the heart of this encouraging word, and He gives us the key. He gives us the key of what we need to do. Remember the beginning of the detour. Beginning of the detour, he's addressing their poor or lazy condition. They'd grown sluggish, and he's now urging them to do the opposite. Be diligent. Be diligent. Imitate, showing the same diligence that you might have the full assurance of hope. The full assurance of hope. The believer should not be skating through life, blown about, lacking hope. That's not to be the case. We have to be diligent. And the full assurance of hope should be characterizing us, even when things are going badly by human eyes. Things are going badly. Persecution's happening. And it's getting real. It's getting tough. I'm going to lose something. I am losing something. And this hurts. And it's painful. And I don't think I can go on another day. Bring your attention to these verses. The Lord wishes you to have the full assurance of hope. And in our next section, he's going to lay it out for us magnificently. But what is the key? Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Through faith and patience, keeping your trust in the Lord. That trust in the Lord has to be guarded every day, guarded. Where are you at in your trust of Jesus, given everything happening in your life right now? Is your trust level where it needs to be? He is fully trustworthy. Are you living like He is fully trustworthy? Or have you become detached? Do you need some time over here? And then I'll get back to that. Are you placing your trust fully in the Lord Jesus? Are you being patient? There's a beautiful, wonderful promise there. Inheriting the promises. There's an inheritance coming your way. It's certain. One commentator said, the theme of imitation recurs in Hebrews 13:7, and in both instances, faith is seen as steadfast persistence that pursues the divine promise. And let's be real, it is very hard to stay focused. These are the things we have to stay focused on. The divine promise and realizing there is a war going on. There is a tax on your willingness to be steadfast. And you need the full armor of God to stay in place right where the Lord Jesus has you, staying in Him. Believer, you will inherit the promises. I hope that encourages you. Another writer said, in the arid times, the dry times, the times where you just don't feel it, you know the things, but you just feel spent. In those times, the best thing to do is go on with the good habits and the routine of the Christian life and the life of the church. Don't step away from the church. Don't step away from the godly biblical habits that the Lord has brought you up and trained you in. And he says, if we do, we can be sure that the sun will shine again. Wait on the Lord. Be encouraged. I hope you're encouraged this morning. Let's go to our next section, verses 13 through 20. The basis for eternal security and steadfastness. Verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is just a magnificent section. We need to pay close attention. The Lord, through the writer here, is wanting us to be clear and certain and sure we're eternally secure and give us great confidence and a basis for steadfastness. What is that? Verses 13 through 15. Let's look at this carefully. The writer brings Abraham up. And so we're starting a new section. He's shifting from exhortation to exposition. And so it's signaling a new unit within the epistle. And the writer says he's beginning to explain the reliability of God's promises to Christians. And what is that a result of? Christ's high priestly ministry. And so he makes a strong argument for our eternal security here. Let's look at Abraham. Abraham is given as a supreme example of one who has continued strong in faith and endurance. The promise to which the writer referred here was the one that God gave Abraham after he had obeyed God by offering up Isaac in Genesis 22. Abraham, and just really think about that story. Let it filter through your mind and your heart here and how it applies to us. Why is he using this example? Abraham was still trusting God to fulfill his former promise regarding his descendants by expecting him to raise Isaac from the dead. The writer's calling us to, and the readers to do what God called Abraham to do when he instructed him to go to Mount Moriah. Him, like Abraham, they too needed to continue to trust and obey as they had done in the past, even though the circumstances, think about the circumstances, that looks like a tragedy. That looks like a tragedy about to happen and unfold. Abraham is obedient. He trusts the Lord to the point that he says, what's going to happen here? Well, the Lord will fulfill his promise. He'll raise Isaac from the dead. But the circumstances you are facing right now might seem like you're walking towards a tragedy, towards heartache, towards loss, towards, I don't have answers, Lord. I don't have answers. How am I going to do this? How are we going to get through this? Consider Abraham. He continued to trust and obey. Despite the fact that it is said here about Abraham, what a tragedy. And what it said here is said here about Abraham, what did he do? He obtained the promise and succeeded. How did he do it? He patiently waited. He patiently waited and remained steadfast in the face of trying circumstances. I'll say it again. Are you going through it today? Are you going through it? Are the circumstances you're facing squeezing you and threatening you to go backwards? The believers here being addressed in Hebrews, I mean, the idea that we get, zooming out for a second, they'd once been mature and now they've regressed and they're facing the heat. And I think it's F.F. Bruce, he mentions it. The idea that we're hearing in this addressing their condition is it's like they want to camp out here. I want to stop here. I want to cling to some of my Jewish customs and things that give me comfort and give me identity and give me purpose. And I don't want to go this far. I don't want to take everything that comes with Jesus Christ. And he's urging them to go on. Allow yourself to cooperate and be carried on. If you're going through it, if you're struggling, if you're answerless, hang on like Abraham did. Wait patiently. Remain steadfast. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. It's easier said than done, but the first step is getting that clear in your mind. What's the job? Wait on the Lord. What's the job? Be steadfast. Don't let yourself be knocked about. Make sure where your feet are planted is in the Lord Jesus Christ, nowhere else. That's the call here, like Abraham. Verses 16 through 18, what's happening here? What is being said? He's talking about oaths and how men end arguments. What's going on? You know, he's basically saying when someone wants to end an argument, or someone wants to really heighten the level of what they're saying, like they would do in a court of law, and so help me God, they might say. When a person wants to end that argument, one way to do it is to appeal to a higher authority and with an oath. And so here he's pointing out, even God used an oath to guarantee his promise to bless Abraham greatly. God had no one greater to swear by, but he gave him an oath. And the fact that God swore by himself signifies that he binds his word to his character. He binds his word to his character. God gave Abraham double assurance that he would indeed deliver what he had promised. Yeah, you're headed towards a tragedy, is what it feels like. I understand that, Abraham. Abraham remained steadfast, and then God gives this promise to Abraham. So he knows and he's certain. The assurance that God specially guaranteed that particular promise was with an oath. Those two unchangeable things of God's, it's his promise and his oath. It's a doubly strong guarantee. And so what are we to make of this? Well, God has promised us future blessings. He's promised us that we will receive reward when we see him, if we persevere faithfully. 2 Timothy 2:12. If you persevere faithfully, you will receive your reward, believer. It gives great incentive. We can look at the example of Abraham. It gives us exactly a clear picture of what we are to do. It's easier said than done. What do you have to do today? What do you have to do today to get yourself in position to do these things? What is impinging on your trust? What has caused you to no longer be called steadfast? And frankly, what lie have you grabbed onto? Because there's a lie there. The word of the Lord is true. The example given with Abraham reminds us and tells us God's promises are certain. They are certain, and he's made promises to you and I. And the enemy wants us to forget that. The enemy wants us looking down at our feet and all the trouble and all the harm and all the difficulties. And he wants to get you confused and he wants to get you focused on the wrong goals, the wrong motives. And this is a call to get right with the Lord, to be steadfast, and to stay focused and trust in the Lord. The writer is going to close the chapter with four pictures. He's used Abraham as an illustration for us, and he gives us four pictures, four figures to really wrap our minds around the security that we have in the Lord Jesus, in our faith as believers. He says in verse 18, we who have taken refuge, we who have taken refuge, believers, we have taken refuge in the Lord. And it's a good picture to have in your mind. This is a world that is perishing. Not only are people perishing and headed towards damnation, this is a world that will come to pass. And you and I, believer, have a ticket booked to heaven. And so if you think about this, there's a refuge in the trenches, in the battle. Remind yourselves, you have a ticket booked to heaven. You have a place to take refuge. One day you will do so permanently and forever. You can take refuge today in the Lord. In that picture there, you think of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. We have a better city than a better refuge than the Israelites did in Judaism. And what is that refuge? It's the hope that's been set before us. Think about that hope. You want it to do, think about that hope. Spend your time thinking about that hope, studying the Word of God, mining it to make sure it's enlarged in your heart and your mind, that you really are persisting in letting the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ fill you to the brim and to the toes. Let that hope fill you. And an aside here, just thinking of the word hope, in Hebrews, the word, this is from a Bible scholar, he makes note, the word hope in Hebrews never describes a subjective attitude. Never. It's not our hope or hopefulness. It denotes objective content of hope, consisting of present and future salvation. This is not like, I'm feeling hopeful. No, it's hope that's filled with content. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has secured our present salvation, who will deliver us forward all the way. He will finish the good work that He's begun. We have a refuge. Verses 19 and 20, He uses the picture of an anchor. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. You have a picture of an anchor in a stormy world that is perishing. These verses provide another illustration of security. When Christ entered into heaven at His ascension, He took our hope of future blessings with Him. The hope that Jesus Christ is now planted firmly in heaven should serve as an anchor for your and my soul, an anchor of our storm-tossed souls, you might say. It should keep us from drifting away from God. And you think about the anchor, symbol of hope. It's a symbol of hope in the ancient world. It's what would keep the ships from going astray. And you look at this word forerunner. So Bible scholar D. Anderson Berry wrote, "The word translated forerunner is found nowhere else in the New Testament. This expresses an idea never contemplated in the Levitical economy. For the high priest entered the holiest only as a representative. He entered where none could follow. But our forerunner is a pledge that where he is," drink this in, "where he is, we also shall be." Where the Lord Jesus is, He's gone. It's why He's called the forerunner. He's ascended and He is seated at the right hand of God. Guess what? That's where you're going. That's where you're going, believer. The forerunner gives us a pledge that where He is, we shall also be. As the forerunner, He announces our future arrival there. He takes possession of heaven's glories on our behalf. And He'll be there to welcome us as we come and to present us before the majesty of heaven. In figure 4, we have the high priest. The mention of Jesus as the high priest. Christ's eternal priesthood guarantees our eternal preservation. Think about that. The guarantor. He's a guarantor. We've been reconciled to God by Christ's death on the cross. And now we are continually saved. Are you in trouble? Are you in trouble right now? The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God, our high priest, ministering on our behalf right now. Right now, He's there ministering. We're continually saved by His resurrected life as our priest at God's right hand. Take note of the skillful conclusion of our detour. He's brought back the mention of Melchizedek, and he's drawing to a close here and ready to return to the main flow of the argument concerning Christ's priesthood being superior to Aaron's. I hope that passage there, I hope it is filling your heart with the hope that belongs with a believer. The believer is secure. The hope is certain. Glory is certain. And as we think about these passages as a whole, these different sections, there's a strong, sobering warning. It's a sobering warning, but it's not a sad, it might be somber, but it's not sad. It's a warning as a gift. Make sure you're not falling back. Press on to maturity. Cooperate with the Lord, with what He wants you to do. What do you have right now to do to make sure you're cooperating? To make sure you're not falling back? What is the Lord calling you to do? What are those things? Each one of us has things on that list. Are you cooperating? Are you letting Him carry you on to maturity? Don't stay dull if you've grown dull. The Lord wants you to experience the joy of growing with Him as you get closer and closer to glory. In that second section, be diligent. It's a call to be diligent. There's great encouragement, and He's telling us, be diligent. Shake off the sluggishness. Dial in, lock in. Be steadfast. Place your trust where it belongs, nowhere else. Don't let anything move you. It's a tall order, but doable with the help of the Lord Jesus. Be patient even when the difficulties come and inherit the promises like Abraham. And that finally, that be secure. A believer was not designed to be insecure. We were not left to be insecure, waiting and biding our time to find out the answer come the end of our lives or the end of time. God loves you, and He wanted you to know you are secure. I have you. It is fixed. It is certain. You will enter into glory. Hold fast to the confession. The promises of God belong to you. Glory is certain. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. I thank you for your word again, Lord. It is a blessing to consider what you have for us. Lord, I pray for our church here, for each one of us as we consider these words, this strong warning. Lord, help us, those that of us who have grown dull, help us to respond to your word, that we might cooperate with you, that we might be maturing, Lord, that we might be doing the things that you want us to do, and that your name would be glorified. Lord, help us. Help us to truly understand as we go into this week and the different things that will knock us about, that will threaten us, and our trust. Help us to remain steadfast, to keep our eyes on you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us eternally secure. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace and your mercy and the hope that you've given to us that has entered in the veil. We pray this in your name. Amen.